Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. John, that's where we were earlier. How about the Gospel of Mark? Let's try that one. Turn to the Gospel of Mark. We are in Mark chapter 11. And out of respect to the Word of God, I would invite you to stand as we read 11 verses this morning. I know for those of you who are here regularly, the thought of Pastor Ed getting through 11 verses in one sitting is remarkable, so I'm going to stop talking about it and get to it. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 11, as we have this message entitled, The Start of a Wondrous Ending. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, Why are you doing this? You say, The Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. They went away and found the colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, What are you doing untying the colt? Verse 6, They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest! Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. So ends the reading of God's Word. May we be blessed as we study it together. Please be seated. It was Mother's Day, May 8, 1988. Laura and I had been engaged for just a few months. We were looking forward to an August wedding. For Laura, it was a perfect day. We celebrated Mother's Day with her grandmother in a park there in San Diego. Her name was Opal, and Opal enjoyed every single moment. I was getting to know her better. She had received me with open arms as the one who would marry her granddaughter, so it was a good day. After we had our picnic lunch, after we had been running around the park and playing, everyone headed home for some rest before evening services. Immediately upon getting Laura to her house, there was a phone call, and Lloyd asked to talk to me. And he said, you need to get Laura to the hospital ASAP, because her grandmother apparently had a heart attack. No sooner than we arrived at the hospital and walked in the door, we were greeted by the family. And the doctor came out and said that they had tried to do everything they could to resuscitate her, but that they could not. And so that day that started so seemingly delightful obviously ended for us in that moment with great heartache. Such an event is not unique. All of us have days that seemingly start out well and start out perfect. They're promising and full of joy, but I'm sure that you have similar accounts that the day did not go as you planned. And sometimes it's not days, it could be a week that didn't go as you planned, or a season that did not go as planned. Well, that is a little bit of what is before us, at least from the perspective of the disciples. We enter with Mark chapter 11 into the final week of Jesus' ministry on earth. Interestingly, what is presented to us seems so promising. Here is Jesus, and he's finally being greeted with all of this pomp and circumstance. There's joy and there's excitement. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here's the expectation that this could be the Messiah. Here could be the King. All great joy, excitement, and anticipation. But if you know the rest of the story, this crowd that is delighting in Jesus will soon come to disdain him. This crowd will come to disavow Jesus. They will come to deliver him over to be crucified, one of the most horrific ways any human being could ever be put to death. That is what these people who are coming to Jesus with great joy will soon be doing with Jesus. And so we find, interestingly enough, from the perspective of the people, this final week of Jesus' life, a week that would start with such delight would end with great disappointment and death. As I mentioned last week, Mark 11 actually represents a tremendous transition for us. We've been spending our time in the first 10 chapters of the Gospel of Mark, and that covers literally the first 3.5 years of the ministry of Jesus, from the time he begins his ministry until this very moment. Approximately 3.5 years have passed. We've been with Jesus through Galilee. We've been with Jesus through Judea. We've been with Jesus through Perea. But beginning here in Mark 11 and running through chapter 16, we'll be dealing with just 1 week of Jesus' ministry. All that takes place is Jesus will head to a cross, be crucified, be buried in a tomb. But again, you know the rest of the story. He will be raised on the third day, just as he said. In our text, as we read it, we find Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. An incredible thing. There's no way to describe it adequately. There's no way that the pictures give it any justification to stand on the Mount of Olives, as Laura and I were able to do some 3 years ago, is just an overwhelming thought. You are standing above Jerusalem, and you can look down and see the entire city. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives in our text. He's overlooking Jerusalem. He had been in this place many times before, looking at the city, but this time will be different. This time, as he descends from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, he will set into motion a series of events that will climax with his death on the cross, followed with the most miraculous thing ever: Jesus Christ will be raised from the dead, never to die again. This is what we call the Lord's Passion Week, a week in which the very purpose of his coming from heaven will be fulfilled. As we just read even last week, what is that purpose? In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He stands at the top of the mountain, ready to descend to the city, knowing what is about to happen. Let me remind you that up until the unfolding of this event, Jesus had told his disciples repeatedly. He told all those who he healed repeatedly. He told the demons even this: "Do not tell anyone who I am." And we always wonder at that. You find in the accounts at one point after Jesus had done some healing, the people were ready to make him king, but it was well before he was ready to come to Jerusalem and to be crucified. And so he would constantly tell people, "Do not tell them who I am." Recall that momentous moment when Peter and the disciples finally began to get a grasp of who Jesus was, that he was more than a prophet, that he was actually, by the confession of their mouth, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And what does Jesus tell them when they make that great confession of faith? We read in Mark chapter 8, verse 30, "And he warned them to tell no one about him." Because Jesus knew that until this moment, if that were to be made publicly known, it would have totally messed up the plan, as it were, that God had for Jesus. As Jesus healed people, he ordered them to go their way and to be quiet about what had happened. He did not want to prematurely excite the religious leaders with such knowledge. But now, in our text, there's literally a change in the strategy. This is just diametrically opposed to everything else we've seen. On this very day, Jesus allows public attention to be drawn to himself. It's not just him talking to his disciples. It's, "Let everybody see who I am." Why? Because Jesus is about to fulfill an ancient prophecy, presenting himself to the nation of Israel, and he's going to be presented as their king. While Mark does not record this, most likely because of his predominantly Gentile audience, they would not grasp it, Matthew, Luke, and John record the words penned by the prophet Zechariah, written some 500 years before Jesus came, which state this: Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Jesus is about to fulfill this prophecy in detail. And yet, what have we been talking about over the past several weeks? The blindness of the people. And the blindness even of the disciples to truly grasp who Jesus is. They have been dull and blind to who Jesus is and what he's about to do. And that the disciples, even with this event, you would think this would just put the icing on the cake. Now we know who Jesus is. It's interesting, John's commentary, John in John chapter 12, verse 16 said this, "These things the disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him." So it's not even that they're getting it yet. And we sit here and we're like, why don't you guys get it? I wonder what we would have been like if we were there. So my goal this morning is to have us behold the king, because that was the prophecy. We are on this side of these events, and so we can look back and we can see how Jesus is the king that most everyone in this time missed, even in their proclamations. They're crying out, "Blessed is the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest." And yet, you know what they're doing? They're just mouthing words. Have you ever done that? Just come to church and just start mouthing words. You're not really there. You really don't know what the preacher's saying. You're not really getting what the Word of God is communicating. Here's a group of people that are just getting wrapped up in the moment. Emotionalism versus true biblical understanding. And all of this reminds us how easy it is to sound religious, how easy it is to appear righteous. But until you truly understand who Jesus is, beloved, until you truly come to grips with him, until you truly see him as, are you ready for this? The only possible hope you have for salvation. Until you come to that desperate moment that if I don't have Jesus, I am doomed. Then all of your religious efforts, all of your singing of praise, all of your giving to the church, all of your religious efforts, beloved, are nothing but empty, soul-damning rituals. I do not want us to be blind to who Jesus is, nor do I desire for anyone in this room to be blind to such truths. Let us be like the blind beggar Bartimaeus, whom Jesus gave eyes to see, not merely bringing that physical restoration, but that spiritual regeneration by which he came to grips with who Jesus is. That's what that's not just a one-time thing. You and I need to come to grips with who Jesus is today, and you'll need to come to grips with who Jesus is tomorrow and every day thereafter. We need to see him for who he is. He is Savior. He is Lord. He is King of Kings. And the real question is not so much about him being King of Kings, but can I just put it in these simple terms? This is a simple yes or no answer. Be careful how you answer it. Is Jesus truly your king? Do you take your orders from him? To that end, I've divided the passage up into three sections. Behold your king, of course. So we have the king's arrival in verses 1 through 6, the king's appearance in verses 7 through 10, and the king's appraisal in verse 11. And so let us begin with the king's arrival in verses 1 through 6. So as we noted there in our text as we read it, we begin with Jesus arriving at the crest of the Mount of Olives, just east of Jerusalem. He's passed two villages, Bethphage, which is a word that means house of unripe figs, and Bethany, which means the house of dates. A reading of John 11 reveals that Jesus had dear friends at Bethany, and you probably know them by name, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He would stay with them, actually, for a couple of these days on his last days on earth. What we read here is on the heels of Jesus actually having raised Lazarus from the dead. So there's a lot of excitement because here's Jesus. He's just raised somebody from the dead. He's at the crest of the Mount of Olives. He's ready to descend into Jerusalem and all of the people are about to behold him. Please note that everything we're about to consider about Jesus last week takes place also during a particular feast of the Jews, the Feast of Passover. At the time of Jesus, it is estimated that the normal population of Jerusalem was 80,000. So, you know, a little bigger than the city of Rogers. Just this is how big this ancient city is. But in this time with the feast, the population would swell between 2 and 3 million. How many of you get kind of frustrated with the traffic in Rogers at times? That's with what? We have 60,000 people here. Imagine 2 or 3 million people trying to get through the streets of Rogers. Well, that's what's happening here in Jerusalem. Not only does Jesus arrive, then we think about his arrival, there's a multitude of people arriving. Jewish pilgrims are here to worship the Lord for his great and ancient work of redeeming Israel out of bondage from Egypt. That's what they're there to do, to celebrate God's salvation. Sadly, they would miss God's greatest work of redemption, his greatest work of salvation that would soon take place is Jesus, the Lamb of God, would be slain for the sins of his people. It was in this moment that Jesus reveals himself to the nation of Israel to show them that their king has arrived. And his arrival into Jerusalem reveals both, at least two things, both his authority and his ability. And I'd like us to just flesh that out. Let's look at first his authority. We might say it this way, Jesus is sovereign. We see his sovereignty. Jesus is in control of all things. Here in these moments, if you knew you had 1 week to live, would you remember a bunch of details? We are putting a sunroom in at the house for Sue near her area, and I'm trying to work with the guys who are building and trying to do some of the stuff myself and trying to still be a pastor at the same time and a husband at the same time and all of these things. And yesterday I started getting asked some questions about other things, and I was like short-circuiting because I couldn't, well, I got to do this, I can't keep up with it. Can you imagine what was going through Jesus' mind as he's ready to descend from the Mount of Olives? All the details, and yet can I tell you something? According to the Word of God, he was perfectly in control. He was sovereign over it all. And how do we see that in our text? Well, note that in these opening verses, Jesus sends two of his disciples into the village to get a colt. And he actually tells them, this is exactly what I want you to say. Oh, a lesson that we ought to learn. You know, sometimes when we want to share Jesus with others, we want to try to get all creative. And you know, certainly we can put things in our own words. But, you know, the best thing we have is to simply say what Jesus told us to say. Here's the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And so Jesus tells them exactly what to say. He tells them where to find that colt. And he tells him what the people are going to ask him in this very moment. He's prophetic in that particular regard. And he says, here's the answer you are to give. He gives precise details about the animal. When these two disciples do as they're commanded, guess what they find? Everything is exactly as Jesus describes it. Everything. This begs a question, how did Jesus know all of these things? Now, the Sunday school answer, of course, is what? Well, he's God. He knows all these things, right? There are some, however, who would suggest that Jesus perhaps prearranged all of this with the owners, that he knew people in the area, and so that he went ahead and he kind of made this plan, hey, I'm going to send a couple of my disciples to pick up the colt and have the colt ready and all of that. But, you know, it is interesting, while that could be possible, there's nothing in the text that suggests that this is to be so, and that we should ever believe that Jesus had actually set it up beforehand. Because, you know, if Jesus set up beforehand, it would call into question a number of his other wonders. Were they all just tricks that he just kind of set up like some magician? Did Jesus set it up beforehand that the fish that Peter caught would have tax money in its mouth? He caught that fish and put the money in and he threw it out and he knew how to get Peter to catch that particular fish. I think we're just kind of trying to stretch things. I suppose I do believe that Jesus set this up though, but not like that magician that sets up his props. Rather, Jesus displays his sovereignty. This was planned from long ago. This is what he knew because of his deity, his ability to bring to pass whatsoever he desires. That is a display, by the way, then. You know what you just saw in these opening verses? You see that Jesus is God. He knows all things. He's omniscient. He is the creator of all things. He controls all things. In Mark chapter 4, let me remind you of an event. It says in Mark chapter 4, verse 39 through 41, "And Jesus got up and rebuked the wind and the sea and said, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, his disciples, 'Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?' And they became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Does this mean that Jesus can halt the destructive path of a tornado or redirect the trajectory of a violent hurricane? Absolutely, he can. If he chooses to do so in accordance with the sovereign will. And here in our text, we see Jesus putting that kind of power, that sovereign authority on display, knowing where the colt would be, commanding his disciples to go and retrieve that colt, how to obtain it for his purposes. In other words, Mark 11, verses 1 through 6, is a revelation to us of Jesus as God. We might wonder which of the two disciples he sent after. I try to read the text. Who did he send? To be clear, the Bible doesn't tell us, but there is an interesting speculation that I'd like you to consider, and it's that Peter may have been one of the two. Why would I say Peter was one of the two? Because of all the accounts of this, this is the most detailed. And Mark got all of his details for this gospel from Peter. So it may very well be that Peter was one of these particular two men. But whoever they were, these two men were actually blessed to be part of the fulfillment of an ancient prophecy. We always think about Jesus fulfilling prophecy. How would you like to be one of those whose hand was involved with the fulfillment of that kind of prophecy? They did not grasp it at the time, but God was using them for something far greater than imagined. And by the way, can I tell you something? This is a little church in a little city called Rogers. And we may think, if you think this, you're wrong. We're just little. We have no way to really impact this world for Jesus Christ. I'm telling you that we are part of the fulfillment of an ancient prophecy that says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." We live in a very interesting place, as so many of the nations are actually coming to us. Who are you telling about Jesus? This is the way of the Lord's work. What seems to be small, what we might sometimes regard as trivial. What big deal is it to go across the street and talk to my neighbor about Jesus? Well, guess what? That's an act of obedience. And when done by faith, can I tell you something? It will always, 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 you ready? Bring glory to God. When you do what God has called you to do, no matter how small you think it is, it will always bring glory to God. And I can't think of anything greater than to bring glory to God in even the most smallest of detail, in the most smallest of situations. So here is the Lord using these two men to accomplish his greater purposes, even as we see God using us to accomplish his greater purposes. So here's the authority of Jesus on display, but we also see, kind of related to that, his ability. Here we would say, not only is Jesus omniscient, he knows all things and he's sovereign over them all, but he's also omnipotent, all-powerful, okay? One of the remarkable things said by Jesus is found there in verse 3. Notice what he said again. "If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say," and I love the statement, "'The Lord has need of it.'" Now, that's a loaded statement. We could spend the rest of the day just considering that. The Lord has need of it. What does the Lord have need of? What does the Lord have need of? There's a sense in which we'd say, wait, this doesn't even make sense. But we get ahead of ourselves. Because even before that, Jesus refers to himself how? As Lord. Jesus refers to himself using that Greek word kurios. Why doesn't Jesus simply say, when this happens, just tell them that I have need of it, or that the Son of Man has need of it. Maybe that would be better, or the Son of God has need of it. He calls himself
Lord.
Now, Jesus applies this word Lord to himself throughout Mark's gospel a number of times. It's interesting that the title of Lord is also applied to God throughout the gospel of Mark. In other words, there's a connection here between the title of God and the title of Lord, and Jesus just says, tell them the Lord has need of it. What did we just say these verses are all about? A revelation that Jesus is God, his divinity. And here he is actually saying it. Here it would appear that Jesus is pointing to his own lordship, pointing to his own authority, and thus pointing to his ability. You ready for this ability? He can ask for whatever he wants. He can ask his people for whatever he wants. And there's a sense then that this statement is a statement of just Jesus being polite. He didn't have to ask for the colt. He could have said, get me the colt now. He says, the Lord has need of it. Jesus calls upon his own divine authority as the motivator for these men to perform the task. When the Lord says to you, let my word richly dwell within you. Is that not enough motivation for you to be in the word? When the Lord says, go therefore and make disciples, shouldn't that be enough motivation? God has told you, go. God has told you, read. God has told you, pray. God has told you, love one another. God continues to make these commands, but he doesn't make them in some kind of dictatorial fashion. He says, hey, this is what the Lord desires. This is what the Lord wants. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires, desires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Let me remind you that Jesus is still the same Lord today as he was in this text. He still possesses all sovereign authority, whether people will recognize that or not. We know there will be a day, and we speak of it often, but just remember, there will be a day in which every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The question is simply this. The question is, will you do it today, resulting in your salvation, or will you do it when it's too late, when you are already the recipient of eternal damnation? Jesus is the sovereign and powerful Lord of all, and yet he makes another remarkable statement. The Lord, the sovereign, powerful God of all, who can do whatever he wants, has need of something from one of his own people. Why is it remarkable? Well, as we alluded to a moment ago, when did the Lord ever need anything? What does the Lord need from you and me? As Lord, Jesus had the right to claim anything he wanted. As Lord, he could have it his way, any way, all the way. But here he offers humanity the best blessed privilege of offering what they had to the Lord's use. Isn't that what we do when we gather here on Sunday mornings? We can forget this. We can say worship is demanded, required of God's people. We are supposed to worship him, so we drag ourselves in sometimes after staying up way too late, not preparing ourselves at all perhaps, and we come in and we just think, well, I've just got to do this. The Lord invites you here this morning, and he wants you to offer up to him what's called a sacrifice of praise. He wants you to be so delighted in who he is and what he's done that, you know, he could say, I have need of you, Gina, to be here and to worship me. And Gina's response is not going to be, oh, God wants something from me. The Lord has just invited me. You've been invited by the Lord to participate in his ministry. Isn't that a remarkable thought? Here Jesus needs this colt. Why does he need the colt? I mean, so many ways he could have done it. You know, he could have just whistled and the colt could have come, right? But here, Jesus needs a colt. He does. Why does he need it? Well, he has to fulfill his mission on earth. And to fulfill this mission on earth, he was going to fulfill this particular prophecy, which required this to come to pass. Here is God in the flesh. He could accomplish redemption in any way in which he chose. And yet, he said, I choose a little colt. And we could use maybe the more archaic language. He chose a little donkey. And this makes me think, you know, we sometimes are like little donkeys, right? And he chooses us. But this is the way of the Lord, using little inexperienced colts that never done anything, never been proven, never been displayed as anything great. They're just little, small, seemingly useless creatures at this point, and he uses them to accomplish his great purposes, and you and I are like that little colt. To think that he could have used angels to come into Jerusalem. To think that he could have used angels to proclaim his gospel, and yet he chooses the likes of us to actually communicate his truth. As you participate in the various ministries of the church, every time you share the gospel with others, stop and thank the Lord that God has chosen to use little insignificant donkeys like us to fulfill his purposes. And he is pleased that you're part of the family business when you participate like that. The Lord could have easily saved sinners and gone on to accomplish his work on earth and never used us at all. Why doesn't God just divinely and miraculously reveal himself to every single human individual and say, receive me now as Lord or die? Because he chose to do it this way. And he wants us to participate. He wants us to put on display the glory and the wonder of Jesus Christ in front of others. That prayer that I pray so often is not just something that is routine for me. I desire for myself and for you that when people see us having left this place, they will say, that one has been with Jesus. Because that's the invitation we have. The Lord has need of us to put his glory on display. Not because he's incapable of doing it himself, but because he's invited you to do it. He's invited me to be part of that. God chooses to use frail human instruments like you and me to put his glory on display. How are you doing? This is the ability of Jesus. This is the power of Jesus, that he can use these little frail bodies like ours. And we're reading about Moses, right? Moses is like God says, go and talk to Pharaoh. I can't talk. You know me. I have no ability to speak. Well, your brother Aaron does, so tell him what to say and we'll get it taken care of. That. And you know what's crazy about the story? Who does a lot of the speaking anyway? Moses. Because who's working through Moses? God. Is God's glory put on display through Moses and Aaron? Oh, my word. So even when we say, get somebody else to do it. Don't ask me, preacher. He's not doing anything special in me. Are you kidding me? If you're saved, let's put the glory of God on display. He can use the smallest, frailest of human instruments to accomplish his purposes. But there's one more thing about Jesus' ability to note here. Notice what Jesus says at the end of verse 3. I find this interesting. The Lord, sovereign God of everything, has need of this possession. That's what you're supposed to say. And immediately, he will send it back here. As Lord, he could claim anything he wanted and needed, yet Jesus tells his disciples to inform the owner and others who might ask that as soon as the Lord is finished with whatever it is that he's taken from these owners, he will send it right back. I can promise you something about this. Have you ever borrowed something from somebody? Do you have this motto, I'm going to try to send it back better than the way that I sent it? Can I tell you something? That little donkey, that little colt went back better than it started off. How do I know that? Well, it had never been ridden before, and guess what? Who wrote it? Jesus wrote it. I mean, that donkey got sent back in better fashion than it was first delivered to Jesus. When it left its owners, it was unbroken and untried. When it came back home, it was ready for the saddle. And that's the way of the Lord. Yes, the Lord takes what we give Him, but He always gives back to us far better than anything we ever offered to Him in the first place. Is that not true? What did I offer Him, by the way? April 29th, 1984, I got down on my knees in my bedroom and I prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. What did I offer Him? I offered Him a broken 17-year-old teenager. I mean, I was literally broken in that moment. I knew that I was a sinner. I knew that I had nothing. I was broken. What did I give Him? I gave Him my brokenness. Now, here I am how many years ago was that? Too many. I can't count that high. Has the Lord given me more than I gave Him? Thank you for those of you that are shaking your head. You know some of my testimonies. I've in growing up in a Lutheran church and sitting before people and singing songs and saying, God, I will never sing in front of a group of people. I will never stand in front of a group of people and say anything. That is so far out of my comfort zone. Here I am. The Lord has need of it, not because we have anything. This is what He's chosen. You are who He's chosen. And what He really needs is you simply to say, here I am, Lord. Send me, like Isaiah said. That's what He needs. And He will send you back. He will give you far more than what you've ever started with. I mean, just think about it biblically, right? The Lord is given an Abram. What is Abram? He is an idol-worshipping pagan from the Ur of Chaldees, and He sends him back as Abraham, the father of a multitude and the father of all who will have faith in God. The Lord has given a Jacob, who is what? A scheming deceiver. And what does He send back? An Israel, the prince of God. The Lord has given a Saul of Tarsus, a violent, cruel persecutor of God's people. And He gives back a Paul, a faithful and effective apostle of God. The Lord has given us Simon, an unhumble, vacillating man who constantly puts his foot in his mouth. And He gives back a Peter, a rock for Jesus Christ. So, beloved, give the Lord your broken, sin-infested life. And you know what He promises to give you? A new creation. One in which He enables you to live in the likeness of Jesus. This is what Jesus can do. This is what Jesus wants to do. This is why He has need of you, so that He can put His glory on display through you. And all of this power is revealed to us as Jesus enters at the crest of the Mount of Olives, readying Himself to enter Jerusalem, having called that cult to Himself. And it brings us to our second point. We've seen the king's arrival there at the top of the mountain. Now we're going to see the king's appearance in verses 7 through 10. So they get the colt, they've secured it, they bring it to Jesus. Notice that these disciples, it says they brought the colt to Jesus and they put their coats on it. So there's no saddle for this particular creature. So what do the disciples of Jesus do? Well, let's throw our coats on it as a saddle. Jesus then, according to our text, sits on it and He begins a slow descent from the Mount of Olives down into Jerusalem. He'd actually go all the way down, and you would, if you were in Jerusalem, you would see Him coming down, and then He'd disappear for a while because He'd go into the brook Kidron, and then He'd come back up by the eastern gate. But as He makes this slow descent, I think there's a miracle that's often missed here. Can I tell you the miracle we miss when we read this story? And I've already made reference to it, but this colt has never been ridden before. It's never been broken before. There is not even one indication, however, that as Jesus comes down the mountain, here's this little donkey, this little colt, never been ridden, and it's coming down the mountain with the King of Glory on its back. And by the way, there's crowds of people screaming and shouting. What would most little creatures do in that moment? buck and run. Now, the other accounts tell us that most likely the mother of the animal also was by its side, so that probably helped calm it down. You could say that. The one who calmed it down was the King of Glory on its back. And that's a miracle, because there's nothing in the text that says it was ever afraid, that it ever had a problem. And it reminds me of that psalm that I made reference to in our opening prayer, the familiar words that have application to David, also to the son of David, that is Jesus, and as well to us who have faith in Jesus. As applied to Jesus, though, consider how literal it is. Think about this statement. What is man? I think we have this for you. What is man that you are that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Now catch verse 7. All sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field are what? Under your feet, under your control, under your command. Here the king reveals his dominion and his control even over this colt that he's riding on. And now, in what we call the triumphal entry, which is really a pseudo-triumphal entry, what the people believed to be the start of a most wonderful time, here is Jesus entering Jerusalem, making an appearance, fulfilling prophecy, demonstrating himself to be king. Again, remember that prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 that says, "Rejoice greatly." Were the people rejoicing greatly? Yes. O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph. Are they shouting? Yes, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming, just as he is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. There is a word in this prophecy that ought to jump out. Here is the king of glory. Here is the God of all creation. Here is the one who is absolutely just. Here is the one endowed with salvation, able to save. Nothing can thwart that. And here's the word that ought to catch your attention: humble. Your powerful, sovereign, almighty God is humble. And he's riding on a little donkey. So what does that tell us? Well, a couple of things. First, Jesus appears as the lowly one. You ever stop to think, here's God descending from the Mount of Olives. He's on the highest point. If you had been able to see it, you would have seen him from Jerusalem. You would have seen him on the top of the Mount of Olives coming down. And then all of a sudden, he disappears. The King of Glory disappears. Now he enters Jerusalem and he's a man on a donkey, on the back of a humble animal, making a humble declaration as to who he is. Can you picture the scene? Jesus coming down that mountain surrounded by multitudes of ordinary people. This kingly appearance was not met with armies waving their swords, but rather with commoners waving palm branches. And you probably didn't stop to think, where did the palm branches come from? Did you know that palm trees are not native to Jerusalem? You know the closest place to get a palm branch? Jericho, where they just came up from. So the people had been bringing them up. Rather, what we find here is not Jesus on a mighty steed, but on the back of an unbroken colt. He was not on a custom-made saddle, but he was sitting on the old, you ready for this? Ready? He was sitting on the old, dirty coats of his followers. Is that humble? Rather than being accompanied by seasoned soldiers, he was surrounded by a scruffy and ragtag group of commoners. I've wondered why the Roman soldiers were not more concerned in this moment. Thousands of people shouting, "Here's the king." Why are the Roman soldiers not baring their arms and ready to squash this down? Why are they not more concerned about these multitudes of Jews hailing Jesus in such a kingly fashion? Again, consider the scene. Humble. The Roman soldiers must have been laughing at the appearance of this so-called king on this silly little donkey. Why are people extolling him? They thought it was a joke. They had to think it was a joke. For the Romans, the entrance of a king or the emperor was done not spontaneously, but done with much planning and pomp and circumstance. The generals would return with the spoils of war. They would come with defeated kings and soldiers being paraded through the town. The soldiers would come alongside and be met with those cheering crowds. The royal elite would ride in their finest chariots pulled by the most handsome of horses. To the Romans then, this was ludicrous. Consider some of the people that would have been in that crowd with Jesus. We forget so quickly, do we not? Who were some along the side of Jesus waving palm branches instead of swords? Who was just healed by Jesus and given sight and was on the road with him? Bartimaeus. That blind beggar. Well, he's not blind anymore. In Luke's account, Jesus takes some time to call. We read about Jesus taking time to call and meet with a wee little man. You know his name? Zacchaeus was with him, the little guy. Probably stood right head to head with Jesus because he let Jesus on that little tiny colt, right? I imagine another man that was with him was a man by the name of Lazarus, whom he had just raised from the dead. And probably with him was Mary and Martha. Many in that crowd were people that Jesus had just healed or delivered or ministered to. But remember that Jesus was the one who helped the lowly and marginalized. And he enters into Jerusalem lowly, and the Romans are doing what? Marginalizing him. This king's army was nothing to fear, so thought the Romans. Here was just another, perhaps at best, overzealous yet lowly Jew, one they could easily deal with if the time were to come, which it would, and they did. But there's so much more. Because Jesus enters in this humble fashion. He is the lowly one, but he also appears as the lofty one. Imagine the scene as this crowd slowly descends the slope of the Mount of Olives. There is an increasing cacophony of sound with the subtle increasing percussion of praise. The people are getting louder and louder. It is getting more intense. You might not have even been able to discern what the words were as they were coming down from the Mount of Olives, but as they come up the Brook Kidron, they began to make their voices known. Hosanna! Save, Lord! Save now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Those words were just bellowing out. The people were practicing what is called, by the way, antiphonal praise. You know what antiphonal praise is? We could do it in here. I could have this side of the room say, holy, 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 and then this side of the room would say, is the Lord God Almighty? And we could go back and forth between those two phrases. Well, that's exactly what is taking place here. The people in the front of the crowd would say a part of the praise, followed by the people in the back answering that particular statement. And what is it? Again, verses 9 and 10. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then echoing, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And this is just going back and forth, back and forth. The word Hosanna, as we made mention a moment ago, means to save now. It's actually a prayer. It is a plea. Lord, save us. Can you imagine? These people don't even know what they're saying. Deliver us. Save us from Roman oppression. Meanwhile, they're sinners, lost and damned to hell, and they're failing to say, save us from our sins. Isn't that the way we are, we people? Lord, just save me out of this difficult situation. You know, you hear about the guys and I mean, serious stuff. But, you know, you're in the shot down and your plane goes in the water. And we read about these pilots that are floating out in the ocean and they're shark infested waters. And they're like, Lord, if you get me out of this, I promise to serve you. Right. Well, that might be a legitimate prayer, but the better prayer is, save me from my sin, so that once I get out of the shark-infested waters, I can give praise to you properly and preach the gospel, right? Well, here's they're asking for salvation, but it's not the right prayer. It is a prayer, Hosanna, deliver your people. By the time of Christ, though, it'd become simply a shout of praise, much like maybe we could have been guilty of today, sing Alleluia, Hallelujah. How many times have you said that before and just never really thought about it? Hallelujah. Hey, I got a check in the mail. Praise the Lord. You just kind of say it. It rolls off your tongue, but you never really stop to actually do that. And that's what's going on with these people. It's just as the psalmist foretold, the people are praising the king. In Psalm 118, verses 24 through 26, we read this. Have you heard these words before? This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Guess what? That's what's taking place. These words are being fulfilled as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Listen to the next statement. O Lord, do save. There's the word. Hosanna. Hosanna. We beseech you, O Lord. We beseech you. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Here they are. They're saying all the right words. They're singing all the right words. And yet, how sad of a picture. The people are rightly and biblically praising the king, yet because they do not know who Jesus is, it is all empty and hell-damning. How many people are entering into good churches today, singing all the right words, saying all the right things, hearing all the right things, and yet will leave still lost in their sins? Mark does not tell us this, but in Luke's gospel, we learn that the Pharisees are upset about this outpouring of praise to Jesus, and they call upon Jesus to order his disciples to stop their shouting. Stop them! They've got to stop this. The Romans are going to get upset with us. They're going to come and shut us all down. You know what Jesus said? If I tell the people to hold their tongues, the rocks will cry out. Because this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The point, when prophecy is being fulfilled, the Lord will be praised. End of story. Beloved, the Lord saves sinners, and He leaves them as His saints on this earth for one purpose, to praise Him, to put His glory on display. Is it any wonder that the Psalter ends with no less, are you ready for this, than 13 commands, 13 times, the last of the Psalms, the last of the songs that we are to sing, as it were. Here it is, 13 times, praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with harp and lyre. Praise Him with tremble and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with sound cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And in case you haven't gotten the clue yet, praise the Lord. Read that one every day. And then come to the end of the day and say, God, did I do this? I'm not sure I understood what you wanted me to do. How many of us would be like, you don't have to tell me twice. God says, I got to tell you 13 times. And even then, I'm going to tell you, read it again. Beloved, if you know the Lord, then you know something. You know that the Lord is worthy of praise. Do you praise Him? You and I are commanded to praise Him, and we have every reason to praise Him. It is to our shame when we cannot find the words. It is to our shame when we do not come ready with the words, or we do not have the courage or the reasons to praise the Lord. When you come on Sunday morning, you should have a list. Whether it's mental or written out, you should have a list so that if anyone were to ask you, why are you going to praise the Lord? You say, well, let me break out my list. hear ye, here's my list. When you come on a Thursday night, it should be you are ready to fulfill 13 commands to praise the Lord. I should have at least 13 reasons for which I'm praising the Lord. God forbid that we would be outpraised by rocks. Are you? Do the rocks in your yard give more praise and testimony to God than you do on a daily basis? The one who arrived humble and lowly on a colt is also this lofty one worthy to be praised by all and most especially by his redeemed. That would be you and me. Our king has appeared and he has given us a royal edict. When the king says, jump, you what? Jump and say how high. Well, here are the words of Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has what? It has appeared, bringing what? Salvation, the one who is endowed with salvation to all men, instructing us, here it is, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And I love this last statement, zealous, absolutely, it is undeniably so that we are a people zealous for good deeds. And the greatest deed of which that is to give praise and testimony to the God who saves. So then, this is the king's appearance in Jerusalem upon his arrival on the top of the Mount of Olives. And finally, let us quickly look at the king's appraisal. Jesus, it says in verse 11, entered Jerusalem. And he came to the temple. And after looking around at, what does it say? Everything. He left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. While Jesus made his appearance to fulfill the word of the Lord, he had another reason and purpose in which to come into Jerusalem. He came to make this appraisal, an assessment, an evaluation. And there's at least two things that he appraises. And one is not mentioned by Mark, but I wanted to bring it out to you anyway. And that is that first, Jesus appraises the town. He enters Jerusalem. You can kind of say he must have done this according to Mark. But Luke chapter 19, if you want to turn there, we see that Jesus actually appraises, he evaluates, he's making a judgment on the city of Jerusalem. Notice what Luke says in Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. When Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, and what did he do? He wept over it, saying, if you had known, these words are startling, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children with you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. This is the day the Lord has made. Directly this moment, they should have known who Jesus is. Jesus is going to enter the town and he appraises it. We see in these verses that he sees its future and he weeps. What does he see in the future? In just 40 years' time from this moment, the Romans would besiege Jerusalem, crucifying over 30,000 Jews. Jesus knew that during that time, the people would throw the bodies of the dead over the walls of Jerusalem. Jesus knew that the Roman emperor or General Titus would see the pile of dead bodies that the Jews were throwing over the walls of Jerusalem, piling up on the other side. And this is an amazing thing. Titus would lift up his hand towards heaven to call God as witness that it was not his fault and that it did not need to be that way, because they rejected their king. Jesus knew that the Romans would conquer the city and that the temple would be utterly demolished. Jesus knew that the people would be scattered to the four corners of the earth. No wonder Jesus wept as he came down. Yet what are the people doing? They are shouting, they are singing, and they are dancing. They are praising God and hailing Jesus as Lord. But notice in verse 44, Jesus cries out, telling Jerusalem that they should have known about this day and what it meant. For Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for the many. While the city was celebrating, Jesus was crying. He knows that he has come to his own, but that his own would not receive him. Jesus knows that in a matter of days they will reject and crucify him. No wonder Jesus is called a man of sorrows in Isaiah 53, verse 3. I suspect that he would see people who were well-intentioned, right? We're all of us who are here today are at least well-intentioned. We're respectable. We showed up at church. Yet, do we really care about the things of the Lord? I wonder what Jesus' appraisal of Rogers would be. What would Jesus' appraisal of Northwest Arkansas be? I suspect he would see those that we regard as friends, neighbors, co-workers, fellow citizens. He would see them as people who are lost and suffering because of sin. He would see them as those who are on the broad path that leads to hell. Would he be weeping over Rogers? Or Northwest Arkansas? Do you? Do you weep? Do I weep? Beloved, if we see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem because of its spiritual state, we ought to weep in kind over our towns and pray that we might better proclaim the gospel. So this is his appraisal of the town. Finally, notice his appraisal of the temple. Mark actually tells us this. He enters Jerusalem. He comes into the temple. And after looking at everything, around at everything, these two little words, he left. Never again. Until he comes back. Almost like a tourist is Jesus. He enters the temple grounds. He looks around at everything. On our trip to Israel, one of the things that surprised us, or at least surprised me the most, was how much I disliked visiting the so-called holy sites, the Church of the Nativity, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, hordes of people worshiping the objects that are there, not the God who died there or the God that was born there. We were being routed through like cattle, and the people were thinking they were somehow getting closer to God just because they were there, when in reality, their hearts were far from them, from him. Here is Jesus seeing the ornate buildings covered in gold and silver, along with all of the trappings of the religion that was prevalent there. He saw the priests performing all of their rituals. He saw the people coming in hordes with their sacrifices, all in an attempt to do what? To get close to God. Meanwhile, God is in their presence and they don't even recognize him. You can come to church and miss the God of glory. And be right where he's at and miss him. In their presence, yet invisible because of their blindness, is Jesus. Yes, they saw Jesus, the man, but they did not perceive him now to be the king of that temple. Here's the glory of the Lord that they had so long waited to see, and the glory of the Lord was in the temple, and they missed it. What do you suppose Jesus sees when he comes into our church? What does he see? Does he see people who are truly seeking him? Or does he see people simply going through the empty motions of religion? Does he see a people truly praising him? Or does he see a people simply performing rituals? But even deeper than that, what does Jesus see in your heart? Does Jesus see in your heart that which is filled with a love for Him, a desire to glorify Him, not only in this moment, but every moment? Maybe He looks at your heart and He sees that you are still lost in your sin. And I simply say, open your eyes and behold Jesus for who He is, Lord and Savior. Cry out, Hosanna, Lord, save and save now. Repent and believe. Believe and live out your life for Jesus. In the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, Israel was commanded to look and be ready. Behold, your king is coming. He is just and endowed with salvation. When Jesus, the king, came, they were unprepared. Yes, there would be a few small groups of people who had received Jesus, but the vast, mass majority of people rejected Him. And that's the same is true today. Jesus is present. He's revealing Himself in these moments through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, yet many will miss it. So I say to you this morning, behold your King. Get a good look at Him through the Word. He stands ready to receive. He stands ready to forgive you. He stands ready to empower you for living for Him. And the only question that you need to answer fundamentally is this: what will you do with Jesus today? Who will you say that He is? Will you bow down to Him as King, or will you see Him simply, as our text says, leave? He left. The King is here. Receive Him and live. For Jesus has come to start, as we said, that which will have a wondrous ending, but it's going to get really ugly until the wondrous ending comes about. In our text, the payment for our sins. In our context, Jesus starts here with eternal life to give to all who believe on Him. So the question is, will you believe so that you can live for the King? Let us close in prayer. Father God, we thank You for the challenge of these 11 verses that call us to see Jesus for who He is, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, truly the Master of our lives. I pray that that would not just be words that we spout out, but that would be the true reality of our lives, that people will see that we belong to the King and that we have been with Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.